Our second C has to do with the conscience, and this is a very, very popular one, and not so much maybe with the scientists, but now maybe we're dealing more with what we call the philosophers. That which seems right to the conscience, and we have it in chapter 2, the word conscience is mentioned, in verse 15, that there is a law written on their hearts, their conscience testifying together, and their reckoning between one another. And so, within humanity, God has given this provision of the conscience, a law written on our hearts. Our reckonings, our discussions, one among ourselves, we learn these things, what's right and what's wrong. And it's imprinted within us. Now, can't you just hear, like Abraham back there in Genesis 18, can't you just hear what man is doing here to God? God, your way is nice, but I'd like to try something myself. Just put it in our hearts, and we'll do it. Just put it in our hearts, what's right and what's wrong, and we'll follow that. So, he does. He puts it in our hearts. The awareness of right and wrong. The thing which is good and the thing which is bad is put within our hearts. We understand those things almost intuitively, don't we? It's something we don't even have to be trained in, although you can be trained otherwise and become very callous to it. But it is a natural thing that God has placed within our hearts. Now, chapter 2 starts out, wherefore defenseless are you, O man? So, this provision isn't going to work either. You're defenseless. For in what you are judging another, you are condemning yourself. About all our conscience does is make us aware of other people's mistakes and makes us forget our own, maybe. That's what it often does, anyway. It makes us aware of what's right and wrong, and so-and-so is doing wrong. And we try to forget about our own things. So he says, you're really defenseless because you're condemning yourself and judging another because you're committing the same thing. Now, we are aware that the judgment of God is according to truth. Now, that's in our hearts, too. I think every man knows that. You say, well, there are atheists. But they're not born that way. That's what they're trained to become. And they have no recognition of God. But man intuitively knows that there is a God and that he will judge and that he will judge according to truth. Of course, this is the whole philosophy of the men in the book of Job, the friends of Job. You have the same repetition, the same philosophy. And how did they get it? Well, they had reckonings among themselves and the law on their hearts, and what their conscience told them was that if somebody's suffering, well, that's because God is punishing them. Because they felt that this had to be the way that God was doing according to acts. And they didn't get behind, you see. They had no awareness of God's way, which Job somehow had some appreciation for. But nevertheless, you have that philosophy in Job, and here it is here. Man knows that there's going to be a judging according to truth. Okay, man. In verse 3, you are reckoning on this, O man. And that's just like with Abraham. Won't you just try it if there's 30 people who are righteous? Okay, Abraham, I'll do it. Well, okay, man, if you want to try it this way, we'll do it. And this is the way it will be. Here it is, spelled out in very clear language in verse 6. He's going to pay everyone in accord with his acts if that's the way you want it. To those indeed who by endurance and good acts are seeking glory and honor and incorruption, like the onion. Yes, man says that. That's the way I want it. That's the way it should be. And for those of faction and stubborn indeed as to the truth, yet persuaded to injustice, indignation and fury, affliction and distress on every human soul which is affecting evil. That's the way I want it, man says. So that's the way it is with the conscience, with the heart, with the law within your heart, with the philosophies of man, with what seems right to man. Well, that was the approach then in chapter 2, most of the way, at least halfway through, in chapter 2 of Romans. God holds back, notice in verse 3 and 4, he holds back, he forbears, he's kind and patient. He holds back this retribution that he described later, good to the good and bad to the bad. He withholds that retribution in his patience and forbearance and kindness to give it a try. And actually, that's what happens all the way through this eon in which we're living. But you and I have had such a great grace gratuitously showered upon us to be removed from this situation, where it all depends on what you do, whether you do the right thing, what you do, I should say, rather than on what Christ does. So this too, well, what does it have in 2:13? It's a very popular verse. Not the listeners of the law are just with God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. That is the situation. Man wants it. It is a natural longing, it seems like, to man. To want that, to be justified by doing the law. It doesn't have to be a law written on stone. It can be a law written on your hearts. Let's just have a law so we're aware of the law, and then we'll do it, and that way we'll get justified, and that's what Paul says will happen. But it doesn't happen. That's the thing. Because no one does it. No one keeps it. The conscience wasn't enough. And so, it says in verse 16 that God is going to judge not only your right things, but he's going to judge even the hidden things of the heart. And that is the hard thing for all of us. That's where we really come against the blank wall. If he's only going to judge the surface things, maybe we can do it. Paul, practically, Saul of Tarsus, was becoming that way on the surface. Remember how we talked about his coveting? Seems in Romans chapter 7. He was particularly bothered by coveting because that was something inside him. And nobody could see it. But he was honest enough as Saul of Tarsus to know it was there. And he couldn't get rid of it. But Paul says here that the hidden things are going to be judged, and this accords with his evangel too, by way of contrast, namely. The hidden things are going to be judged. Now that's true when we stand in front of the dais too, but now we're talking about justification. And justification is based on the blood of Christ. That's the only way. Every man has hidden sins. Even those that don't seem to have very many surface points. So Paul makes that very clear that God is going to judge that way. Conscience also leads to an impasse. Well, the third one he discusses at length because, as in his own background, being of the circumcision, and I'm sure that there were many in Rome who were of the circumcision, he is concerned about this especially. And there's so much in the Word of God about this method. This is the method that Israel wanted. Let me just read that, too, from the Old Testament. Exodus 19:8. That's a scripture that really shows a lot about us all, not just Israel. Exodus 19:8. You know, if the scriptures were not divinely inspired, the Jews would have gotten rid of this verse a long time ago. Exodus 19:8. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." That's what they said. As Moses went up in, or was giving them the law. All that he wants us to do, we're going to do. I don't know why they ever allowed that to stay in the scriptures. That's something pretty embarrassing, isn't it? It should have been erased. With an 18-minute gap or something. Or something. But it wasn't. It's there because it shows Israel, but it shows you and me too, for what we are. And there is the failure of this method too. And then Moses, you know, in the 20th chapter of Exodus starts expounding what the law is, gives it to them, written right there, they can read it. It's very plain. There's no getting around what it says. Well, Romans 2 and verse 17, "You who are denominated a Jew and are resting on the law and boasting in God and know the will." You know what his will is. So you got that provision. There, let's try that way. If we just know exactly, sometimes our hearts may deceive us, sometimes our conscience might mislead us. Let's get it written right down in stone where we can see it. And then we'll know, and there won't be any doubts and ifs about it, and we'll know exactly what to do. And then give us a try on that. And so he does. The Lord holds back his own way of salvation for hundreds of years, for over 1,000 years. And he's going to hold it back fully to Israel even in the future. Eventually, they're going to come in to see the fullness of God's way, that is all of him through the work of Christ. But here they are resting on the law and boasting in God. And you have in chapter 3 and verse 1 that they have all kinds of benefits. There's a benefit in circumcision. Verse 2 of chapter 3, they have the oracles of God, and so forth. There they had it. Well, circumcision was part of it. In fact, that was the foundation that cut them off from the rest, as that privileged people, which had this provision, and were going to go along this pathway of following the law and achieving perfection and righteousness and standing in front of God, justified. But it sure doesn't work. Lo, you who are denominated a Jew and are resting on the law and are boasting in God and know the will and are testing what things are a consequence, being instructed out of the law, besides you have yourself in yourself to be a confident, you have confidence in yourself to be a guide of the blind and a light to those in darkness, a discipliner of the imprudent and a teacher of minors, having the form of knowledge and the truth in the law. You then who are teaching another, you are not teaching yourself. You are heralding not to be stealing, you are stealing. You are saying not to be committing adultery, you are committing adultery. Who are abominating, well, that was inevitable, wasn't it? All these things are inevitable because they're just as human as the rest of us. And it started right out with Jacob, and it started out with the children of Israel as soon as Moses went up into the mount to get the law. Just as the words got out of their mouth that they're going to do it all, and immediately they start failing to do it all. In fact, doing none of it is what they succeeded in, for the most part.
Rejoicing in their failure.
Yes, I sure did. And then the saddest thing of all, and the most tragic thing, is verse 24, I think. For because, this is chapter 2, verse 24, because of you, the name of God is being blasphemed among the nations. They're to be a blessing to the nations. And they became not only a lack of blessing to the nations, but they, God's name was blasphemed through their actions and failures. God knew what would happen. That was that way, that pathway. It was just going to end that way. But it had to be shown, just as Abraham had to learn, that all of these qualifications and alternative solutions he put, none of them would work. Well, what if God said no to Abraham? Abraham, all the rest of his life, would have said, well, you didn't give it enough try. You just wouldn't consider my suggestion. And so also with mankind. Here was the great try of a written law and a whole system. And besides that, what did they have? They had the priesthood. They had the sacrifices. They had the miracles that occurred. God's power given to them in the wilderness. They had the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. They had all these provisions to strengthen them and help them. And they had the prophets to speak to them and remind them of what God would say to them. Well, I had all these things. They just didn't work. Well, in chapter 3, Paul begins to get into another matter which is related to it. In fact, it's even more important. But previously, he didn't seem to be discussing it too much. But chapter 3, after he says, some of them disbelieved, in chapter 3, verse 3, he said, will not their unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God? May it not be coming to that? Now let God be true, yet every man a liar, and so forth. And verse 5, if our injustice is commending God's righteousness. Now not only is Paul dealing here with this way of law of achieving righteousness, which is a failure, but it also shows that it's a failure to bring out the righteousness of God. It brings a problem in the revelation of God. It actually keeps back a revelation of God that's very, very vital. Creation doesn't give a full revelation of God, does it? It tells about his power. It tells some things about his wisdom. It tells a little bit about his law because there's provisions for our needs. But it doesn't show everything about God. There's so many things in creation that are difficult to understand. There's death in creation. There is destruction, one thing against another thing. There's things in creation which aren't quite right. And so we do not see God fully in creation, nor do we in conscience. Job's friends had very good consciences, but they didn't see God. They couldn't understand him fully. Well, the law that was given to Israel also kept back a full revelation of God. And he says here that God's righteousness and glory was made more obvious through the failure of man. But that still left God a mystery. Why is it that he takes these things which are evil and bad, and he gets glory out of them, and yet we have to suffer from them? And that sort of question, that's how it comes up here. Verse 7, if the truth of God superabounds in my life or his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are calumniated, and according to some are averring that we are saying, that we should be doing evil, that good may be coming. Might as well say that, because God gets good and glory out of all these things. You know, in the Evangel, when he starts unfolding it, verse 21, The first thing he wants to clear up is this matter about God being right. Before he tells us of God's solution to make us right, he says, I want to cover up this, take care of this matter, where it just didn't seem right for God to get glory out of the contrast with all of our failures. And then we're going to be judged for our failures. Well, he just mentions that briefly in those verses, that little problem. And then in verse 9, chapter 3, he sums up, starting at verse 9, this whole thing about the failure of man by any method of his own to achieve righteousness. And I think it's valuable for us to read it over again. So let's turn there, Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. What then? Are we privileged? Undoubtedly not, for we previously charged both Jews and Greeks to be all under sin. According as it is written, not one is just, not even one. Not one is understanding, not one is seeking out God. That's very clear, isn't it? That was the statement in the Psalm, and it's certainly true here in Romans, where he comes to a conclusion of his argument in this section. All avoid him, the same time they were useless. Not one is doing kindness, there is not even one. A sepulcher opened is their throat, with their tongues they defraud. The venom of asp is under their lips, whose mouth with imprecation and bitterness is crammed. Imprecation implies these cursings and speakings against God and his ways. Sharp are their feet to shed blood. Bruises and wretchedness are in their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God in front of their eyes. Now we are aware that whatever the law is saying is speaking to those under the law, that every mouth may be barred, and the entire world may become subject to the just verdict of God. Not only those who are under the law. This applies to those who are under the law written on their hearts, in their consciences. This applies to those who depend on the revelation of God in creation. By works of law, no flesh at all shall be justified in his sight. There's just no way, Paul says, to be justified. Almost saying that, by way of contrast to that great evangel, beginning with the words, yet, now. All these ways. Well, I suppose there might be other ways, but he's certainly taken three very major methods of man to achieve righteousness and perfection. And none of them work, and he says no flesh at all is going to be justified in front of God by these methods. So we need the fourth one, and that's the God's way. Yet now, last Thursday night, when we were in Pasadena, Brother Lamb felt well enough to give a little message, which is very, very good. And he gave a little message about the word now in the Concordant Version. We distinguish the word noon, N-U-N, in Greek, from another Greek word, arti, A-R-T-I. The N-U-N, which is the word here, means now and from now on. This is going to go on. The arti means at the present time. It doesn't necessarily mean it's going to continue, but it means at present. There are many things that Paul speaks about which were true at present when he wrote, which may not have been true later. But noon, N-U-N, and that is used, is going to follow through. And so here's the now. From here on, this is the way. And this is the only way that righteousness, both the revelation of the full righteousness of God and righteousness given to man, can be done, and it's all of God. Notice it. It's the righteousness of God manifest, being attested by the law and the prophets. We won't go into it in fullness today, but I'll just mention some of these things. Job certainly was aware of the righteousness of God. Psalmist David, he was aware of the righteousness of God. They attested to the righteousness of God. Moses, too, attested to the righteousness of God. Didn't reveal it, though. That's the problem. The revelation of the righteousness of God can only be given through the faith of Jesus Christ. That's the only way that the full revelation, you can speak of it. You can talk about it. You can believe in it. You can accept it, but you can't see it until we consider that story, that old, old story of the faith of Jesus Christ. Through the faith of Jesus Christ, that's the gospel, isn't it? That he was obedient even unto death, even to the death of the cross. That he died for our sins according to the scriptures and was roused on the third day according to the scriptures. God is commending this love of his to us, seeing that while we are still sinners, Christ died for our sakes. We also sang that song about the Redeemer. And I noticed in our course, we changed that word pardon to ransom because he did more than the pardon. But that reminded me of 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is the way to righteousness. 1 Timothy 2:6. One mediator of God and mankind, a man, Christ Jesus, who is giving himself a correspondent ransom for all. A correspondent ransom for all. Righteousness. First of all, the righteousness of God being made manifest. Then a righteousness of God for all, for everyone. And then the righteousness of God on everyone who is believing. Now that's what we have today. You and I have it. It's on us. The righteousness of God is on us. Can't be taken away from us. It's there, put there by the faith of Jesus Christ. Had nothing to do with taking the pathway of the law, or taking the pathway of our conscience, or taking the pathway of learning from the secrets of creation.